Glory to thee, thou Son of God, Most High, all praise to thee. Glory to thee, enthroned above the sky, who died for me. High on thy throne, thine ear, Lord Jesus, bend, as grateful hearts now to thyself ascend. In the words of number 271, I give you all the honour and praise that's due your name, for you are the King of glory, the Creator of all things. 271. Have a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, as we come into your most holy presence this morning, we thank you that when Jesus died, and as we considered on Good Friday here, the curtain of the temple was torn from top to bottom. And then we read in the book of Hebrews where the Lord Jesus talked about the curtain that is his flesh, and how we are to understand that there were two curtains that were torn that day. The literal curtain in the temple that kept man out from the most holy place. And yet we thank you that when Jesus died, how through his body that curtain upon the cross, how there was a new and living way that was opened up for us. We thank you that we are to understand that new and a living way. It's new in all its freshness. It's as if it has only just happened, the death of Christ. We never tire hearing about it, singing about it, meditating upon it. How it is the whole theme of Scripture. It is what the Old Testament was leading up to. It is what the days since has been coming from. That central point in history, the death of Christ upon the cross. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son for a specific purpose, to die upon Calvary's cross. And as we consider something of that this morning from our studies in Luke chapter 18, when he was aware of how he was going to die, and when he was going to die, and who would be involved, Lord, we just pray that you will indeed open our minds and give us understanding of the Scriptures and bless these things to our hearts, we pray. We thank you, God, for your people this morning. Do encourage us. Lord, we are strangers and pilgrims in this world. We are passing through. We do not live for this world. We live for the next world. We do not lay treasures up on earth. We lay up treasures in heaven. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We thank you that our hearts are not tied down to the things of this world, which are temporal, which are fleeting, which are passing away. But our hearts are in heaven. And we thank you indeed, O God, that one day we shall go to be with you for all eternity. For those who are not yet saved, who are tied to this world, who cannot see beyond it, and who live for this world with all its pleasures, Lord, impress upon them that this world will pass away, but he who does the will of God shall abide forever. And so just come to each one of us, we pray. Thank you for those listening in via the internet. We pray that you'll bless them each one today, and bless your word to their hearts. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Let's read again a few verses from Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. Just four verses from verse 31. And these are amazing verses, as we will see when we come to consider them. Luke 18 and 31. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that were written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spat upon, and they will scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he will rise again." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to your hearts. Now let's stand and sing the piece that's going to be on the screens now. Oh, to see the dawn of the darkest day, Christ on the road to Calvary.
Thank you.
A very warm welcome to church this morning. And let me give you the following announcements. Our time of prayer at 10 past 6, and then our evening service at 6:30. And it would be lovely to see you all back again. Tuesday night at 8 o'clock, the prayer meeting and the Bible study. And again, I encourage God's people to turn out on Tuesday nights. Wednesday at 6:30 will be the Kids Club, and this will be the last night until they resume again in September. Now, Carol had on the sheet, ladies, that you're all given, and maybe you consult this month by month, I don't know, but she had on Wednesday the 17th, Spring Clean in the Church Kitchen. That's not going to happen on a Wednesday night. That will be rescheduled for later on. Next Sunday then, the Sunday School and Bible classes at 10:15. Both are services, 11:30 and 6:30, when IDV will bring the Word, and the Pathfinders will meet at 8 o'clock. And it is with sadness that I announce the death on Tuesday morning of Margaret Martin. And Margaret was a very faithful attender here, just sitting down there. I'm at the back, a few pews up in the middle. And she eventually succumbed to her illness. And her funeral was from the church here on Thursday. She's now with her Saviour. And we just want to remember the Martin family and the Scullion family at this time in our prayers. These are all the announcements, and we'll bring to the Lord our offerings. Thank you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you indeed this morning for your grace that is amazing. We thank you that you are able to deliver from the deepest depths. How the psalmist pictured it in Psalm 40 of being delivered out of the pit, out of the miry clay in which he was sinking. And as the hymn writer, I must have thought upon those words when he said, I was sinking deep in sin, sinking to rise no more, overwhelmed by guilt within. Mercy I did implore, then the master of the sea heard my despairing cry. And we thank you, Lord, that that one was delivered and lifted up, set free. We thank you that this is the power of the gospel. And do bless your word that is preached today. And as many hear it, we pray that many shall call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Thank you for the means by which the gospel can be spread nowadays, not just through printed literature, but through the internet and through these different ways. And we just pray that you will use these means. We pray, O God, for those who sorrow today. We pray especially for the Martin family and for the Scullion family. We thank you for every remembrance of Margaret. Thank you for her testimony this past 3.5 years in her life. Half that Christian life spent in illness, knowing that she was not going to maybe get better. And we thank you that she is with her Savior now, whom she loved, whom she was looking forward to going to. And so we thank you for how positive she was. And just draw near unto those who sorrow today, to her husband Eamon, and to Barry and Sharon and Philip, and her sisters. Draw near unto them and bless them all, we do pray, throughout the family circle. Others that we know of, Lord, who are sorrowing today, draw near unto them and bless them. Those who are sick, those belonging to your church who are unwell in different ways, draw near unto them. This is all part and parcel of this fallen world in which we live in. But we thank you that we can have that prospect of life with Christ, eternal life, where there's no more pain, no more sorrow, no more sickness, no more death. Thank you for this blessed hope that the Christian can have. So bless these things to your hearts, we pray. Bless throughout our congregational churches today. Lord, bless them each one, those that are vacant, those going through difficult times. Lord, just draw near and may your will be done in each situation. For the work that we support here in the church, in Dublin and in India and in Brazil, in different missions, different missionaries, bless them each one, we pray. So, Lord, draw near now and bless your word to your hearts. Challenge us, we pray afresh, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's stand and sing number 85. Come and see, come and see, come and see the King of Love. See the purple robe and crown of thorns he wears. Isaac speaks for all of us, speaks for all of mankind, when he said in Genesis 27, verse 2, I do not know the day of my death. I do not know the day of my death. And I don't think any of us could live if we did know the day of our death, of how we would die, of where we would die, of the place. That would be very difficult to live with. And that is why all that is kept from us. If you knew that you were leaving the house to go on a car journey and you were going to be involved in an accident, a serious accident, you were going to be badly injured or maybe killed, you wouldn't leave the house. And so you can paint a picture along those lines. All that is kept from us. But the Lord Jesus Christ could not say, like Isaac, I do not know the day of my death. He could say, I do know the day of my death. In fact, I know all the details of my death. And we know that we shall die sometime of something, somewhere. You mightn't even die at home. You mightn't even die in the country. There are those who go off on a lovely holiday and they take ill and die there in another country, far away from home. But the Lord Jesus lived his life. And even when he was a 12-year-old boy, and from Jesus' birth until he's 30 years of age when he begins his public ministry, there's only that time when he was 12 years of age recorded in Luke chapter 2. And even then he would have been old enough to know how he was going to die and where he was going to die and all the details, which are not very pleasant. The Lord Jesus did not die naturally. He didn't take ill and die naturally. He didn't die in a place of comfort. He knew how he was going to die. And he lived his life from day to day with that knowledge. And these verses in Luke chapter 18, you'll also read of them again with slight variations in Matthew chapter 20 and Mark chapter 10. What did Jesus know? And we see the first thing here, just by way of outline. He knew the place. And taking the disciples, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem. So he knew the place where he was going to die. Jerusalem. His birthplace was prophesied. Remember, the wise men came to Herod, and Herod sent for the scribes, and they were able to quote from Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 that he would be born in Bethlehem of Judea, Bethlehem Ephrathah. His birthplace was prophesied. His death place was prophesied in Jerusalem, the capital, the hub of all religious activity at that time, where the Jews would have made their way to the feasts several times a year. The Lord Jesus was born when the Old Testament was closing down, in a sense. All the animal sacrifices, all the priestly duties, he would bring all that to an end. The old was ending, the new was beginning. He would die at Jerusalem. In chapter 9, verse 51 of Luke, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Nothing was going to turn him away from that. He set his face. It was a Hebrew way of speaking, of implying determinate, fixed purpose. He set his face. Isaiah 50 verse 7 prophesied 700 years before this. The servant, Isaiah chapter 50, 51, 52, 53. The servant chapters, the servant of the Lord, and it is Christ. Because there are things said there that could be said of no one else. Isaiah 50 verse 7, I have set my face like a flint. I have set my face like a flint. Nothing was going to turn the Lord Jesus away from going up to Jerusalem. That's where he was to die. Outside a city wall where the dear Lord was crucified. So he knew the place, and he knew the prophecies. See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. To the minutest detail. And if you work your way through the scriptures and read of all the prophecies, and you'll read things like this, and I have just the long list that I came across, I haven't outlined them all, but just some, that he was the seed of the woman, he was a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he was from the tribe of Judah, he was heir to the throne of David, he was born in Bethlehem, he was born of a virgin. The flight to Egypt. He was preceded by a forerunner, John the Baptist. His Galilean ministry. He was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. His triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. The soldiers gambled for his clothing. He had no bones broken. He was to be resurrected. And then his ascension to heaven. And there's so much more detail. He knew the prophecies. Everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. Everything. Let me just give you one of them. About the soldiers. In John chapter 19, verses 23 and 24, it says this. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. So there's four soldiers here. Also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So which of the four is going to get this tunic? Which of the four soldiers is going to take this tunic home? So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it. Let's have a wee gamble to see which one of the four of us is going to take this tunic home. Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. Now these were Gentiles. They wouldn't have known anything about the Hebrew prophecies. Little did they think that by doing this, that they were going to be a fulfillment of prophecy itself. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That's in Psalm 22. So the soldiers did these things. They just decided to do this. Yet it was a fulfillment of prophecy. As one has said, little did the four rough Roman soldiers think that they were actually supplying evidence of the truth of the Scriptures. And I read this week that there are 332 distinct prophecies in the Old Testament which have been literally fulfilled in Christ, in one man. And the mathematical probability of all these prophecies being fulfilled in one man is represented by the fraction 1 over 84 and then plus 97 zeros. Now, can you picture that? I don't understand a fraction like that. 1 over 84 and then plus 97 zeros. That's how accurate the Scriptures are. That's how all the prophecies were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He knew the place. He knew the prophecies. He knew that his entire life from his birth right through to his death and resurrection and ascension were all prophesied in the Old Testament. He knew the people. It says here, everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished, for he will be delivered over to the Gentiles. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. Matthew adds a wee bit more in Matthew 20, 18 and 19, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they would have been the Jews, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And Peter actually puts some names to just this overall Jew and Gentile in Acts 4 and verse 25, quoting from Psalm 2. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. He knew the people that would be involved. Even when he was going about his ministry, Pontius Pilate was the Roman governor. And Jesus knew that that man would be involved in his death. Pontius Pilate did not know that. But Jesus did. And Herod, he knew the people. Now we come down into more detail now, and we see that he knew the procedure. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. Mocked, shamefully treated, spit upon, flogging. That is verbal and physical abuse. That is psychological abuse. That is humiliation. Let me just dwell upon one of these things. And it's the very fact that it says that he was spit upon. And this was done by the Romans, by the Roman soldiers. Now, to spit on somebody is the ultimate insult. According to the English dictionary definition, to spit upon someone is to show great hatred and hostility to that person, is to show utter contempt for that person. If you were walking down the street and someone just came up to you and spat in your face, and they just walked on, how would you feel? You would feel utterly embarrassed. You would get the tissue out and wipe your face, and you would say, "What was all that about? Why was that done to me?" Matthew 27 and verse 27 says, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him." We could be talking about 600 soldiers. We knew that there was four who gambled his tunic. They gathered the whole battalion before him, maybe 600 soldiers, and they're having a laugh. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they spit on him, and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him, and led him away to crucify him. A battalion of soldiers spitting on Christ. Now it says they spit on him, and you know, I don't think it was aiming just to spit on him and the spit landed on his arm or his leg or anything like that. We are told in chapter 26 and verse 67 that the Jewish council here, then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him. They spit in his face. And I don't think these Roman soldiers, and because of the hatred, the atmosphere would have been thick with hatred when Jesus was tried. I don't think that spit, you know, was just a I think these boys would have cleared their throats and gathered as much filthy phlegm as they could and spat it into the face of Christ. I'm just trying to paint a picture here. They spat in his face. Isaiah tells us that they pulled the hair from his cheeks, so Jesus had a beard. But they pulled it from his face. How painful that would be. They slapped him. They punched him. So there's the Lord Jesus with spit and blood, and he was bruised, and because of the punches he would have swollen eyes. And this detail of spitting in his face was even prophesied by Isaiah. In Isaiah 50 verse 6, "I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." The Lord Jesus just stood there. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. He just stood there and he took it. Isaiah tells us again, he opened not his mouth. He stood there in silence. while 600 soldiers while the Jewish council and the mob that had gathered spit in his face. He did not open his mouth, but they opened theirs. And look what came out of it. Look what came out of their mouths. Filthy flame. Matthew Henry says, that face which was fairer than the children of men and which angels reverence was thus abused by the basest and vilest of the children of men. That blessed face which outshines the sun, before which even the angels cover theirs, was thus polluted. I think the Lord Jesus would have had a lovely face. I wonder, is there something like that in the Song of Solomon? When we have... Well, one of the views is the relationship between God and his people. And here is the bride describing the face of her beloved. In Song of Solomon 5 and verse 11, his head is the finest gold, his locks are a wavy black as a raven, his eyes are like doves beside streams of water, bathed in milk, sitting beside a full pool. His cheeks are like beds of spices, mounds of sweet-smelling herbs. His lips are lilies dripping liquid myrrh. Now, we don't describe anybody like that in those terms today. But to the bride, her bridegroom was beautiful. There's nobody like him. She says in verse 16, "This is my beloved and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem." And she said in verse 10 that he is distinguished among 10,000. The beautiful face of Jesus. But he was mocked. And he was cruelly ill-treated. And Isaiah 52 verse 14 says this: "His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind." You see, those who maybe arrived at Calvary would have been shocked at the appearance of Christ. Shocked. They did not expect him to have gone through all that. And one has said, "See how the patient Jesus stands, insulted in his lowest case. Sinners have bound the Almighty's hands and spit in their Creator's face." And you know something? Literally, he was spit in the face. But in a figurative kind of way, those who are not Christians, those who despise the gospel, those who have no time for this kind of thing, it's as if they are spitting in the Savior's face. It's as if they're slapping him. It's as if they're punching him. It's as if they say, "We don't want anything to do with this man." Figuratively, you're living your life, and your life without Christ is a spit in his face. And the Lord Jesus lived with these details. He will be mocked, shamefully treated, and spit upon. And after flogging him, the physical pain. This was torture. He was verbally abused. He was physically abused. He was psychologically abused, because the Gospels tell us that he was blindfolded. That is torture. He was blindfolded. They slapped him. Who slapped you? Name the one that slapped you. He He lived with the knowledge of that. And each time the Lord Jesus went to bed, woke up to a new morning, he knew it was a day nearer this. He knew the procedure. He knew the purpose. It wasn't for his own sins. He didn't have any sins. And after flogging, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. He was going through this for you and me. This was sin. This is when sin was seen at its darkest. This is when sin was seen at its most horrible. When the Lord Jesus was treated like this. This is when all hell rejoiced. And the Lord Jesus went through this. The Lord Jesus was treated like this. The Lord Jesus was bearing away our sins. And on the third day he will rise, never more to be physically assaulted or spat upon. But yet, in a figurative way, as Galatians tell us, that those who despise the gospel are trampling the Son of God underfoot. It's as if you're grinding him into the ground. And you're doing it in a figurative way. You're spitting in his face, you're slapping him, you're punching him, you're verbally abusing him. Instead of yielding to him, giving your life to him. And verse 34 says, but they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. But after the resurrection, they understood. They understood all. Bearing shame and scoffing rude in my place. Condemned. He stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. And surely the response from our hearts is, hallelujah, what a Savior. What a Savior. Consider these verses. Turn them over in your mind. All the details that are here. How the Lord Jesus was treated at the hands of men. Mocked, shamefully treated. Spit upon. After flogging him, they will kill him. We don't have to live with the details of how we're going to die or when or what age we will be or anything like that. But the Lord Jesus did. And all for the sake of others. Just trust the Lord Jesus as your Savior, see him going through this for you, and then when that time comes that you will die, then you will go to be with him for all eternity. Now the hymns that we have sung this morning have, especially the second and third, and now the last one, we've been gathered around the cross and we've seen this. Number 203. Hail, thou once despised Jesus. Hail, thou Galilean King. Thou didst suffer to release us. Thou didst free salvation bring. Hail, thou agonizing Savior, bearer of our sin and shame. By thy merits we find favor. Life is given through thy name. 203. Thank you. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Amen.